Father, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, we are so thankful, Lord, that you call us your own, and you call us your own to be a people for your own name, Lord, in these days, these difficult days, Lord, where believers are struggling, and there's hardships, and there's people that are falling away, and marriages that are struggling. Lord, we ask you for your grace, Lord. Have mercy on the body of Christ today, Lord God, and just renew us and fill us with your Spirit, Lord, so we can cry out to you, Abba, Father, the Spirit of adoption, Lord, that we can cry out to you, Lord. We thank you, Lord God, that you have brought us together today to lift up your name, to sing praises to your name, to encourage each other, to fellowship with one another, to renew, Lord, our vitality, Lord, which is in you. And Lord, and when we go out of this place, Lord, we pray that we have the strength and the courage we receive today to face, Lord, a world without Christ that needs, Lord, the message of the gospel through our lips, Lord, in our workplaces, in our families, in our homes. Jesus, please fill us and ask you, Lord God, that you strengthen us to do so. Lord, we pray for the persecuted believers around the world. Lord, we do not face anything compared to what they're facing, Lord. Our trials are small, our things are menial compared to what they're facing. And so, Lord, we pray for them. We stand for them. And Lord, you told us to pray for those who are in prison as if we were in there with them. And so, Lord, we ask you for their great grace upon them, Lord. Help them to be bold. Help them to be strong. Help them to continue to preach to their enemies and to the people that are afflicting them, Lord. We ask you for grace upon them, that the Spirit of the Lord will be upon them, Lord, to continue the work in that part of the world, Lord, from Africa to the Middle East, to parts of China, to parts of, Lord, the Orient, where it's just, Lord, your name is blasphemed and your name is persecuted, Lord. We ask you, Lord, for great grace. And for our body here today, our body of Christ, the fellowship here, Lord, we praise you, Lord God, for it. The families that are represented here, those who are struggling and are sick, Lord, today, please, Lord, anoint them with your Spirit for, Lord, for healing. Lord, if that's, Lord, your will today, we ask you for healing upon those who have been sick, those who are afflicted, and for a recovery, Lord, for those who have been sick and are struggling to, Lord, get back to normality. Lord, we ask you for your grace. So, Lord, we thank you for the study of your word, and we ask you to give us open our hearts and ears so that we would put it into action and put it into motion, Lord, that which you started in us. And we ask you, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Would you be seated and turn to the book of Luke, chapter 9. The title of our message today, as it will be, another question. Last time we had a question, who is this? The question was that Herod asked about Jesus. Today, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And I have to forewarn you, this message has been extremely convicting to me. Extremely convicting to me. And I pray I could bring somewhat of what the Lord has shared with me. So a lot of it is personal, of course. A lot of it is what the Lord has done in and through us. But also the fact that we want the Lord to work in your life in such a way that you would be changed, transformed, that you would be equipped with the Word of God. And also, if these things convict us, it'll give us encouragement to follow him through the cross, encouragement to follow the Lord in such a way that we would deny ourselves and do what Jesus does in this chapter and do what he says. And it'll be an incredible blessing to us and to those who hear. So let's read in Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 18. Who do you say that I am is the title. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered and said, John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say the old prophets, one of the old prophets has risen. But he said to them, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God, the Messiah of God. And he strictly warned them and commanded them not to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he himself is destroyed or lost? For whosoever is ashamed of me and my words of him, the Son of Man, will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and as his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. that we're going to, our goal today is getting to the transfiguration. I don't know if we'll get there, but we'll give it a very good shot at it. It's the next few verses about the transfiguration. We'll get to that in a moment. But this is an amazing passage of scripture. This is Jesus at his crescendo of the Gospel of Luke. From this point forward, the message of the cross is going to be the emphasis. Up to this point, there has been no emphasis of the cross. There's been no emphasis of the death and resurrection. We see here a very plain message of Jesus regarding the cross. And there's a reason for it, and it's tied to the question, who do you say that I am? The answer is given, and he begins to talk about the cross. Why is that important? We'll find out in a moment. But where it is also important. Turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. The accompany passage, the twin passage to this, it tells you a little bit more about the geography of where this took place. Jesus is still up in the north. Jesus is still in the north. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus is in the northern part of Israel, and it's the Gospel of Luke. It tells us, Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do you say that I am? And it's up in the northern part. Jesus has not dealt with, he's not gone to Jerusalem yet. He's getting down to Judea. He's heading down to the cross. At this point, he's in the northern part. And the emphasis of Luke is the cross. From this point forward, the cross in chapter 9, the cross in chapter 10, the cross in chapter 13, the cross in chapter 17 and 18. It begins to focus in that salvation is going to come through the cross. But that it's tied into the Messiah. It's tied into who he is and who do the crowd say that he is. But who do the disciples say that he is? That's really the emphasis of this chapter. And he's now going to teach from the Galilean area, the northern part. And he's going to head down to Judea, to Jerusalem, where he's not only going to talk about the cross. He is going to go himself to the cross. And so this is, you would say this is the descension of Christ. He is up in the area of Galilee. Up in the area of Caesarea Philippi, and he is going to down, 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 south, 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 to the point where he gets to Jerusalem, and he's crucified for our sins. And that's what he's going to emphasize here. And you can go back to Luke chapter 9. That was just the emphasis of where it was. If you go to the next slide, it's called the Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi is the area that was governed by another Herod called Philip. Philip Herod. And he was probably the nicest of the Herod, although he was still a scoundrel. He was not as vicious as Herod Antipas or Herod the Great. But nonetheless, he ruled in this area. And this area was called Caesarea. He named it after Caesar, the worship of Caesar. And he named it after himself, Caesarea Philippi. And this is the area where Jesus is at. But there is this area called Dan. This is the area of the tribe of Dan in the Old Testament. Some Old Testament reference to you guys. Jot them down. Put them on your mind. Search them later. But the tribe of Dan was the northern part of Israel. And this is where, if you read out a map today, if you look at it, there's Lebanon, Syria, and Israel all joined together in this area. And there's this gigantic mountain called Mount Hermon, 9,200 feet in elevation. 9,232 is actually. 9,232. Not as big as some other ones, but it's the largest one in this area. And it's snow-capped for most of the year. About 10 to 11 months of the year, it's completely snow-capped. And it's where Jesus goes to the Mount of Transfiguration, which if you read it and understand it, the whiteness of his, the brightness of his glory was whiter and greater than the snow that was around that area. So when you really think about all the imagery that Jesus is up in this mountain and he's transfigured later on in this chapter, he is greater and whiter than the snow that's around. So it's just these emphasis of his glory, that's majesty, that's beyond what the writer says, no detergent could make your clothes so white. That's how the brightness of his clothing. Now, if you ever thought about your clothing, you know, you guys are wearing white today, just go and hang your clothes next to snow, and you would see that it's not as white as you think it is. But the brightness of Jesus' clothing was so great that even this whiter than the snow, and this is where he was, in this area, Mount Hermon, snow-capped, largest mountain. And it's interesting, in this area, there's no, the actual cliffs, when the mountain comes down, there's no slope, as you would see in other mountains. It's actually a cliff. It literally just drops down. And in one of these cliffs, it's area called Panias. And in this area, Go to the next slide. I think I have a couple of slides of Mount Hermon. There it is. In this area, Panias, it's still to this day, there was a worship of Baal. Baal was worshipped in this area in the Old Testament. The River Jordan comes out of this mountain, and it's almost like just a gushing stream that flows out of this mountain. It's beautiful. You see some of these pictures. I don't think I brought one, but it just basically flows out of Mount Hermon, out of nowhere. It's really a mystery. Must have been some underground springs in this mountain. It shoots out of Mount Hermon and it travels all the way south. And you can see that the River Jordan goes all through the land of Israel. But it's amazing. It starts there. So this is where the Jordan River starts. And there are cliffs, literally cliffs from the mountain. It's very steep. And this area is called Panias. Baal was worshipped in this area because they believed, the ancients believed, that this is where life began. And you had this water flow. And so they believed Baal was the god of nature. So they worshipped Baal there. The Greeks came along and they said, well, this area is for the god Pan. You know, the story Peter Pan, the movie Peter Pan, it's based on that. It's based on the god Pan, who was a very mischievous god who pretended to be a man. He sort of dressed up like a man. And he had this figure of a half goat, half man sort of figure. And he was a very mischievous guy, very promiscuous sort of. The whole story of this is very sanitized. I'm not saying don't watch Peter Pan. I'm saying this is the idea comes from that. Peter Pan comes from this god Pan. And in this area called Panias, this is where they worship Pan. And they worship Pan by doing things to goats that I couldn't describe or insult the Bible study and desecrate it to the things that they would do to goats sexually and things like that. It was horrific scenes. That's the way they worship Pan. So you think about the horrific scenes in this area, and there's little caves. If you go back up to the next, the previous one, I did bring a Jordan River one. Yeah, all right. There's little caves. This is where they worship Pan, and they had these rituals with goats, and they're still there, and they're still there. And so you can go to the Jordan River one, Panias, and this is where the Jordan River flows out. It's a beautiful area, but it's also the place where, I told you the name, Caesarea Philippi. It's also the name where they worship Caesar. Caesar Augustus, the first Caesar, worshipped while he was still alive. And so you have this area that Baal worshipped, Pan worship, Caesar worship, and Jesus shows up. Was it coincidence? No. Jesus is making the statement in a plurality of gods. In the place where everybody was confused and everybody had their own gods and it's very ecumenical, sort of like today, everybody has to have their own god. Jesus shows up and he asks these questions. He prompts the question, two questions. Who do people say that I am? And who do you say that I am? To all the disciples. To all disciples, who do you say that I am? Remember the question. There are two questions that this is answering. John the Baptist in Luke chapter 7 asked the question, are you the one or should we look for another? He didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah. He was confused. He was in prison. And he didn't know that Jesus was he going to bring the kingdom? Was he going to let me free? Was he going to overthrow the Romans? He was waiting for the time where Jesus would be revealed himself, but he didn't know if it was Jesus or not. He asked the question. Surely he was. The second question is by Herod last week. Who is this guy? Is this John the Baptist come back from the dead? I took his head off, but is this back? Is he back? The question is going to be answered. Those two questions will be answered by Jesus in the revelation to Peter. Who do the crowd say that I am? Well, it's a great question that Jesus asked, but he was more concerned about not secondhand opinions. He was more concerned about this next question. They answer this question. The answer to that question is John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the other prophets. That was the normal response, and you see that in the Gospels. They thought Jesus was John the Baptist, come back from the dead. They thought he was Jeremiah. They thought he was Elijah. They thought he was some Old Testament prophet, come back from the dead, and he was doing miracles and preaching the word of God. Oh, but he was much more than a prophet. He asked the second question, verse 20. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Secondhand opinion is not good enough. And this is a question to us today. You may be young, you may be older. You may have grown up in church, you may have not grown up in church. I didn't, I surely didn't. And I made my definition of Jesus based on secondhand opinions. Did you know that? I based my idea of Jesus on secondhand opinion. I looked at what the scientists had said. I looked what the professor had said. I looked at what the university books had said. I grew up with this mentality that Jesus was simply made of fiction. If anything, was a man that it was his story was maximized to the point where everybody thought he was the Messiah, but he really wasn't. And that was my opinion, secondhand opinion. But I had never read the Gospels. I had never read what he said. I had never read the Bible for what it was. I picked verses out of context and just put my thing together. Ah, see, that's not the Bible. It's not true. And you may grow up today in the church today. You may say, well, I've grown up as a Christian. I grew up in my home. My parents were Christians, you may say. And at some point, you know what? At some point, you're going to have to make that not secondhand opinion. You're going to have to make your own opinion about Jesus. You're going to have to come with your own opinion of who Jesus is. And it can't be your parents' definition, although if they have truth, then it hopefully is the same opinion. But it can't be based on them. It has to be based on your opinion of who Jesus is. So Jesus, it starts with the plural question. Who do people say that I am? Not good enough. Secondhand opinion is never good enough. You may say, well, my mom says Jesus is God, and my mom says Jesus is the Lord. My mom says Jesus is the Messiah. Great. God's not going to ask you, what did your mom think? He's going to say, what did you think? Who did you say that I am? What is your opinion of me? Is what Jesus wants to know. And by the word of God today and by the Holy Spirit, he's asking us these questions. Are we fully immersed in him? Are we fully committed to him? Who do you say that he is today? The various opinions today we're inundated with them. So many people have definitions of Jesus. And with the New Age and occult things that are going on in the world, there are people that think Jesus was just anything. He was a Martian. He was an alien. He was some kind of guru. He was a New Age philosopher. He was anything but what the Bible says. And have we ever read what he said? Have we ever read what Jesus actually said about himself? Now, the disciples, a very interesting thing. If you look at the disciples, they had lived with them, they had traveled with them, they had known him, they had taught, they heard his word, taught by him. And so they had a few things about him. They knew that this man had never lost an argument. They knew this man never lost control of any situation. They knew this man had no faults. They knew this man had insights on people's lives and hearts unlike anyone they'd ever met. They knew this man had authority from God. And they knew this man knew God better than anyone they never met. But out of the silence, this is the background. They have traveled with Jesus, but they have not known fully who he is. Remember the question on the boat? Who is this man who the sea and the wave obey him? Who is this guy? And out of the silence comes Peter. Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. In Matthew it says, the Son of the living God, Christ the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This is the statement above all statements. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of God. In Matthew, it says that this was revealed to Peter by God. This was a revelation. This is how we know the truth. As Christians, we know truth by revelation. God reveals his word to us so we can know the truth. We don't make this stuff up. You know, we don't sit around and go, I wonder what's a really good story. How do we keep the story going? You know, Jesus is there. He's very popular. How do we keep the story going? None of that. The Holy Spirit has revealed his word to us. We read the truth of God's word, and it's by his by revelation that we know this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is it. And he begins to speak about the cross. Look at verse 21. He strictly warned them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. There it is. That's the whole plan of God of salvation laid out in those few verses, what Jesus was going to do. Why does he ever talk about the cross now? What's the point now? He's never talked about it in the first 8 chapters. Now we get it. Why? My friend, because unless you know who was on that cross, it will mean nothing to you. It will mean absolutely nothing to you unless you know who was on that cross. And who was on that cross? God, the Son of the living God. The Messiah was on that cross. See, if you thought it was a man, some guru, some hippie, some guy just off the street, some man who thought he was God, some guy who just, you know, the heat got to him on the desert sand and he thought he was God. See, if you think of that way, the cross is nothing. It means nothing. You walk up, you drive up today and you see the cross on the church and you go, oh, religious symbolism. That's really all you think about. Oh, nice necklace or a nice chain or whatever it may be. But my friend, if you realize who he is, and the statement is right there for you, who do you say that he is? The answer is the Son of the living God. Then the very next statement is the cross. Because you know who's on the cross, then now it makes all the sense in the world. Now I know why he came down. Now I know why I'm saved. Now I know why he did it for me and who did it for me. It was God. It was the creator of the universe. It means nothing unless you know that, my friend. It means nothing unless you know who was on that cross. And the Bible tells you who was on the cross right before that. And that's why I think Jesus is telling us. Also, too, no secondhand opinion. No secondhand opinion, my friend. If you believe that was God, that was Jesus Christ, the Son of God on that cross, then it's absolutely the right opinion. The right opinion about Jesus. And that's why the cross is such an emphasis from this point forward. Unless you know who he is and who he was on that cross, then there's absolutely no point in talking about the cross. There's no point on it. But now we know, and now we understand that was Jesus, the Son of God. And so who do you say that he is? That's the question. We used to have these little tracts when I was a new Christian. We had these little tracts that we used to give out. Who do you say that I am? That's all it said. And we used to give it to people. It was very, very effective. Maybe you should bring it back. I have no idea who printed them. We just had a stack of them, and it was just great. And it went through the scriptures about who Jesus is, and you had to come with a conclusion. Who is he to you? And if you discard it and say, well, it's some guy that I don't know who he is, or some philosopher, just a man, a good prophet, whatever it may be. And it's interesting talking to this young lady yesterday that came from Islam. They have this various things about Jesus. In fact, Muslims are very proud that Jesus is mentioned in the Quran. Very proud of it. Almost like a token. Like, this is it. Like, look, we have it more than you do. I said, well, no. Is that the Bible? The whole Bible is about Jesus. What are you talking about? They call him Isa, which is not even the proper name for Jesus. That's another guy. It's another made-up version of Jesus. And I was sharing with this lady, and she knew the Lord. And this young girl's like, well, they believe that Jesus didn't die. The Quran actually says he didn't die. He just sort of got, they traded him. Judas was on the cross. They his face changed, and they put him on the cross, and Jesus kind of went away free. And then he went up to heaven, and he's going to come back as a Muslim, and he's going to join the Mahdi, and he's going to kill the Jews, and he's going to set up the kingdom. And boy, all that from certain passages. Well, they definitely, it's not, and I told her, isn't that interesting? The Bible talks about solely, totally different than who Jesus is. Yesu, that's how you say it in Arabic. Yesu, not Isa. Isa is some made-up Jesus. It's not even the same Jesus. Everybody's got an opinion about him. Let the Word of God tell you who he is. Just let it explain you who he is. And he begins to talk about the cross. But he tells them, don't tell this to anybody. Why is that interesting? He's always telling people not to tell things about himself. Now, in Matthew 28, and in the latter parts of Luke, he says, go into all the world and tell everybody. Why in this chapter and other chapters, he tells us to, hey, calm down, taper it a little bit. It wasn't his time. Politically, Israel wanted a savior. Politically, they wanted somebody that can save them out of the government, out of the taxes, out of the bad situations that they were in, and set them up on a good note, on a kingdom. Sort of reminds me of America. We're in such shambles, and people are saying so many things about, obviously, the government and the taxes, and we can't stand it. We need another leader. And they'll take anybody. They'll take anybody at this point. But you know what they won't take? They won't take Jesus, the Messiah, the suffering servant. Because this message, when it's preached to America, no, we just want somebody to get us out of this mess. I said, well, he will get us out of this mess. We first have to save you from your sins. That's what Jesus came to do first. The kingdom is going to come, but to forget about that part. Right now, deal with your sin, America. Deal with the aborted babies. Deal with the homosexuality that we have allowed. No. We just want a political figure that can come in and set all these things straight. And you know what? The Jews at the time had the same mentality. That's what Jesus didn't want them to go around and telling everyone, because the expectation was different. Even Peter's expectation was different. Did you know that? And it's very interesting. Go to Mark. I want to show you something very, very interesting. We're not told this in Luke, but we're told this in Mark. Mark chapter 8 again. The expectation of the disciples was different. Now, Peter had this great confession by revelation. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Praise God. And the next moment, Peter says this. Verse 31 of chapter 8, Mark 8:31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, which, by the way, that's the Sanhedrin, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again, the resurrection. He spoke to them openly. He spoke this openly to them. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. That's one verse that you could just, I mean, I highlight it. I'm like, did that really happen? I mean, people rebuke Jesus? Yeah. You know, I said this before. I've done that too. Don't look at me so shocked. You've done it too. What do you mean? Have you ever had something happen to you? And you say, God, why are you doing that? God, why are you letting this happen? Why are you allowing this happen this way? Why can't you do it like this? God, I was expecting this. And you began to explain to the Lord how you wanted to have it done. How you foresaw in your great wisdom and holding the universe by your thoughts, you can look down into the future and say, God, that's not the way it should go. Of course, I'm kidding. He can hold the universe in his hands. And yet I sit around and explain, God, how things ought to go in my life. How foolish. Me rebuking the Lord, but I can see myself in Peter. This has been said of Peter. He was full of humanity, spilled out all the time. He was so full of humanity, it just came out of him. It gushed out of him. And here's one way. In one way, he serves one of the wonderful verses in the Bible. You are the Son of God. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And another verse, Jesus, what are you doing? Can you imagine? I mean, I can just picture this in my mind's eye. Just, hey, Jesus, come here. Did you just, look, we got the flyers out. We got the banners open. The website's up. You're very popular. You are the Messiah, dude. You got to recognize that. And you can't go around saying you're going to die because nobody likes a dead Messiah. Did you know what's going to do to the polls? And I'm using it in our thinking, so you kind of imagine what kind of shock this was to the disciples. All of them were shocked, and Peter was like, wait, you're going to save us from the Romans, but you're going to die? Nobody wants a dead Messiah. And the Jews thought that. And you have to understand their culture. That's what they were hoping for. A Messiah that would come in, get rid of the Romans, get rid of the taxes, get rid of the Greeks, get rid of all this stuff, set up the kingdom in Jerusalem, and the Jews will reign over all the nations. Well, Pastor, isn't that what Jesus is going to do? Yes. But that doesn't happen now. It happens when his kingdom comes. It happens at his return. It happens when he comes back in power and glory. He will set up the kingdom from Israel. He will restore the kingdom. That's absolutely a fact. Now, not yet. It's now but not yet the key to the New Testament. The Messiah is here, but he's not yet going to fulfill what the prophecies of David were about. It is now where he's going to fulfill what he's going to suffer. What the Old Testament verses are all about, the suffering of the Messiah, the suffering of Christ, are all going to be invested in this passage here. Why? Because Jesus is going to fulfill something greater than anything else. He's going to rescue us from our sins. He is going to deliver us from the power of sin, death, and hell, and bring us into a relationship with him which we've never had or will never have unless he goes to the cross and regenerate us by the Holy Spirit. A new creation has to be made, and that's what God is going to do. That's what Jesus is going to do, but it has to go through the cross. And therefore, Peter begins to rebuke him, and he says, verse 33, but he had turned around and looked at his disciples. They were all in on it. Peter's the one that had gushed it all out, rebuking him. And he rebuked Peter. Now it turns around. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man. Oh, this is pretty phenomenal if you think about this. Who was behind it all? A satanic power. He was using Peter to deviate Jesus from the cross. He was using Peter, one of his best friends, one of his closest friends, to deviate the plan of salvation. See, the plan of God is for the Jesus to come, for the Messiah to come and die on a cross. That's the plan of God. You may like it, you may not like it. You may say, how could that be? The God of the universe, so weak on a cross. But see, my friend, you don't understand the power of God. You don't understand what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians, where he says God uses the foolish things and apparent weaknesses to demonstrate his power. Did you know the world may look at this and say, oh man, nature's so great, and we have these wonderful things in our nature, and look at the power of nature, and look at all the things that are going on in the universe. And they don't understand that behind it all is Jesus Christ holding, by his word, holding the universe together. It's going to be a shock to the world when they realize the one that they rejected is the one who's coming back and telling everybody, and every eye will see him, that he's the one. Because it never fathomed them that this is the same one. See, they look at Jesus on a cross and they say, oh, how weak, how foolish. And I read books, and I used to believe this, by the way, books of, you know, the reluctant Messiah, or the Messiah who thought he was the Messiah, and he got caught in his own game and he died. And whoa, what tragedy. Or things like, how can he be the Messiah and he's so weak on a cross? And my friend, God displays his power through weaknesses. Apparent weaknesses hides the power of God. Did you know that? What is the most weakest thing and more foolish thing you could imagine in the world? A cross with a defeated Christ. He was dead. My friend, he was dead. He was not pretending to be dead like the Quran says. Or like other cults say that he went into the tomb and the cool of the tomb kind of woke him up and he was fine and he moved to India and had kids and all this stuff. People believe this stuff. No, my friend, he was dead. And when people saw him and they pierced him, the Romans pierced him and water and blood came out, he was dead. And the disciples thought all their hopes were gone. Everything is lost. Our Messiah is over. But it was checkmate. God had done the checkmate to the devil. And to death and to sin. Done. My son on the cross pays the penalty of all humanity. My son on the cross redeems us from sin, death, and hell. My son on the cross and his death blots away all your sin as if they've never happened. He believed that today. I know we think of sin and I now remember my sins. I quite know, and people remind me of them. Especially if we live with them, it's just like family. Oh, you used to be like that. You used to say this. But you know what? They don't exist because he's justified the person. God has justified the sinner, and he's called them, and he's justified them. Hopefully we get to the part where he will glorify, just like he was glorified, the sinner. He rebukes the disciples. He rebukes Peter. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man. Behind the cross is the strength of God. It is the power of God unto salvation. That's the gospel. It's the cross. And apparent weakness is God hides his power. The foolish things of this world to confound the wise. The weak things of this world to confound the strong. Why? Because the Messiah, the glory of the Messiah, was veiled behind this bloody body on a cross. But my friend, it was the power of God. That is the power of God. You want to know the power of God? Look to the cross. Look to his word. That's where God hides his power, you would say. Where's the power of God? Is it in a thunderstorm across whatever, some nation? Or the waves of the sea, or the atomic power of the universe? No, my friend, the power of God is in the message of Jesus Christ. It's the power of the gospel that saves. Nothing else. It's the power of God. But how can that be? The Messiah crucified on a tree. Remember what Paul says? I came to preach Christ and him crucified. And we go, amen, praise the Lord. If you were a Jewish mind, you would go, what? The Messiah crucified? I came to preach Christ, the Messiah, him crucified? I thought the Messiah was glorious king. Yes, my friend. But in the dichotomy of those things is where God loves to hide his power. Where he just says, look to the suffering servant and you'll find life. Look to the one who was bloodied and you will be saved. And it's like, how can that be? How the world looks at it is like foolish, how stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentile mind, it says. Oh, but this is where the devil comes in on the scene and he tries to deviate Christ from where he's supposed to go. And he uses his own friends, his own disciples. My friend, if the devil came to me and to you with, horns and a red pitchfork and a tail, then we've all run away or just tell him to get behind us. But sometimes he comes in a very deceitful way. Comes as an angel of light. Comes as his ministers. Comes as angels of light. Ministers of righteousness, it says. And it's so deceiving at times. And it comes and it could become in the form of a woman that's so sweet. Oh, look, she's so cute and so sweet. And, oh, she must be from God. Or this handsome guy, and you see him. Oh, man, he's so cute. And that must be of God. And you follow this, and that may be the enemy keeping you from the cross, my friend. That might be what Jesus was going through. His best friend says, Jesus, you're not going. You're the Messiah. Didn't you hear? I said it. You're not going to the cross. How can this be? Get behind me, Satan. Because you're mindful of the things of man, and you're not mindful of the things of God. See, the things of God have to be mindful. We have to be mindful of the things of God. How do we start being mindful of the things of God? The cross. It's the Lord. It's Jesus. Be mindful of the things of God, because man will try to deviate from the cross at all cost. Why? Because it costs you something. Let's read what Jesus says about this. Go back to Luke. Jesus says something about this, and he keeps going on the cross. And this is where I'm going to apologize for my lack of better explaining this, but I'm not apologizing if this offends you. This offends me. Amen. This would offend me if I didn't know the Lord. And it convicts me because I know the Lord. But this is some difficult saying. And I hope nobody gets mad at you and say, hey, Mark was a bum. He told me that, and I need to do that, and I don't like what he said. So I'm just pre-warning you. Okay, so verse 23, he said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Jesus is going to go right at the heart of Peter's rebuking, that man wants to preserve himself, and man does not want to go to the cross. And God and man will try to keep Jesus from the cross. We want the glory, but not the cross. But Jesus was about the cross before the glory. So now if you're going to follow Jesus, this is what he says. Look, if you're going to go follow me, this is what you have to do. You want to live a godly life? They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. You want to follow me? This godliness comes with a price, because we live in a fallen world. Righteousness will be persecuted. You would say, how can John the Baptist, he said he was the greatest man who ever lived, it says. He was no man greater, born of a woman was greater than John. How can he be destroyed by such a wicked king, Herod? How can this be? How can you say today, even more modern times, how can you see these wonderful Christian families in Iraq and Syria and Egypt, and ISIS goes through and kills them? You go, how can this be? You know why? Because they persecuted Jesus first. In a world of sin and darkness, righteousness and light will always be persecuted. Always be persecuted. And so Jesus is laying out the main thing, the foundation. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. But take comfort in it, because there's glory that comes afterwards. If you're going to follow me, you have to go through this. Jesus is so honest. I love this about the Lord. He didn't come with some deceptive thing. Hey, just something, you know, get in, and then I'll tell you later. No, he says, look, you want to follow me? And this is for all of us. And I mean this in a heartfelt way. This is for all of us. If we, all of us would say today, I'm not going to have you raise your hand, but all of us would say, I'm a follower of Christ. Amen? I'm going to follow Jesus. This is what it cost. And are we ready to hear it? And I had to back away from the scriptures a couple of times this week, because it was like, Lord, I don't know if I could do this. I know intellectually I could do it. Oh, yeah, deny myself and do this. But I look at the cost of what persecution could be. I look at the cost of what the world sees Christians at to be, and what the message of the gospel costs. And I go, Lord, is this it? Is this what it means to follow you? You mean I can't just sit in Beverly Hills Hotel and just cushy and hit a lemonade and just say, hey, I'm following Jesus. It means more than that. No offense if you've done that. I just don't. It's more than that. This is what it means. Number one, if you're going to follow him, you must deny yourself. You must deny yourself through the cross. Deny yourself daily, it says. Deny yourself daily. Now, he's not talking about the fact that you got to get nailed to some wood every day. He's talking about, in a sense, of what the cross means, the shame, the humiliation, the scorning of the cross. What Jesus endured, my friends, are you willing to endure that which he endured on a daily basis for his name's sake? That this is what it costs to follow the Lord. That it's going to be unpopular. That we're going to look at the world and go, hey, I want to be popular. Then you can't follow Jesus. Hey, I want acceptance by the world. And that goes out the window. Why? Well, he wasn't popular. And he wasn't well received. He was so hated, they actually killed the guy. That's a pretty high price to pay. I read an interview for a missionary in Africa, a young lady, missionary in Africa, and she was working among the Muslims. This is 2 weeks before she died, by the way. 2 weeks before she died, she was killed. They interviewed this missionary, and they asked her the question, are you concerned that you're working among this militant Muslim area, and are you concerned of death? Are you concerned of getting killed? Her answer was so mind-blowing. She said, you know what? I'm not afraid of dying because I died 10 years ago.
Amen.
That's sobering. I died 10 years ago. If they do something to me, I'm dead. I'm dead in Christ. I live for Him. If they take me, I'm going to go see Him. What's the cost? It's already been paid. Oh, man. If half the Christians in America would think like that, this America would change in a day. If half this church would think like that, this church would change. Honestly, it would change. If I start thinking like that daily, this would change. But, sometimes... it's been said, and to follow the Lord, the I has to be crossed out. The capital I has to be crossed out. Crossed out, remember, crossed out. The I have to get crossed out. I have to die. I have to die to self. Number two, we have to denounce safety and security. Look what it says, verse 24. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. I have to denounce safety. Pastor, I'm never coming back to this church. This is what it, I mean, come on, where's the joy, where's the, oh, it's coming, just hang on, this is a glorious thing. If you're concerned with security and safety in this world, don't follow Jesus. What? I mean, you're actually pushing people away? Well, Jesus was laying out the groundwork for following Him. If you're concerned with security and safety, don't follow me, Jesus would say. Why? Because if you're so concerned living in this world and having things of this world here, then your concern is going to be here. And your concern is not going to be for the things of God. And my disciples have to be concerned with the things of God, not with the things of this world. My throat goes as I gulp. Oh boy, Lord. See, I was when I was a young believer, this happened to me. Maybe this happened to you, and I know it's happened to some of you because you've told me your story. I came to the Lord, and I was ready to go. I was ready into this career that I had chosen, this career of medicine. I was going to be a doctor. I was going to be successful. I was going to have a lot of women, and I was going to be rich. We laugh. I laugh now. How dumb. I would never, none of my kids are here. I'd never tell that to my kids at this age, but that was my mentality. A lot of money, a lot of women, a lot of success. And if in my own blasphemous way, I would have said, amen, let's go. And I was geared for this career. And then the Lord sabotaged it all. In a good way, He came. He saved me. My eyes were open. I realized, what a sinner I am. I still say I am. Not I was. I was. I am too. And my heart changed, my life changed. And this evolutionist and this thing that I believed in was changed. I didn't believe it anymore. I had such a hard time going to school and actually writing papers a million years ago. How can I say that? I was tormented. And I just made a decision. Lord, I can't even concentrate anymore. I have to follow You. And I knew at an early age that I was called by the Lord to go into the ministry. I didn't know what it meant. I just thought ministry was cleaning toilets and helping people. Who knew that a pulpit was going to be in the mind of God? It wasn't in my mind. But I knew that I wanted to serve the Lord. I knew I wanted to serve God, and I really needed to know the Word. And so I needed to study the Word. And I said, well, where can I study the Word? Well, there's these Bible colleges. You go, what? Bible college? I mean, you could actually go to school and learn the Bible. Oh, to me, it was like, it's like somebody just fell off a planet or of a different planet. You showed up. Really? These things are true? Like, you go to church? And there's people that pray and worship. Oh, thank You, Lord. Who is this guy from? Well, man, I was dead. I was dead in my sin. I just came alive. So bear with me. I was just like, amazing. So I told my family, look, I'm giving up this medicine thing. I'm not going to do this. What are you talking about? Where are you going to get your safety? Where are you going to make money? Where are you going to value the things that you've been, you know, you've stored up for this thing for 20-some years? You're going to give it all up. How are you going to support yourself? And, you know, ministry doesn't pay anything. They were right about that. How are you going to do it? I don't know. I haven't thought enough. I just know that I'm saved and I want to follow the Lord. I want to study His Word. That's all I know. Loser. Miserable. Man, you're going to give it all for what? Man, come on. Well, 20-some years later, I'm still here. Amen. He's faithful to keep His Word. And I don't have a problem with it, except for it was tempting to go, well, maybe not now. Maybe I could just finish and then come back. My friend, I tell you one thing. I probably would never come back. If I compromised in what God was showing me, I probably never came back. Be some other guy here. Amen. You know, who said that? But life security, self-preservation is what man wants to do. And Jesus said, ignore security in this world. Amen. Don't put value in it. Because it's here, it's gone tomorrow. Security in this world is having security in this world is a deception in and of itself. And I put it this way. There's nothing wrong with having money. I'm not saying, hey, take a vow of poverty, give it all up, and then just, you know, go live in the back on a tent. I'm not saying that. I'm saying where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. And if your heart and treasure is in the value of this world, my friend, we have the wrong one. And if our goal is to live a cushy life in this world, that's not what God saved us for. God saved us for greater things in this world. God saved us for greater things that this life has to offer. And if your goal is to have safety, then don't follow Jesus. Because when you're following Him, the safety that this world calls safety, there's no safety. The safety's in Him. That's it. Him alone. And so I have to take it to heart and say, Lord, have I put my eyes on this world and that I'm looking for the safety here rather than the safety that comes from You? He says, if you try to hold on to this life, you're going to lose it. Many people try to hold on to this life in this world, and my friend, it's going to expire, and it's going to extinguish, and people are finding out, praise God already, that there's no security in this world. Praise God that the Lord has blessed many of you with jobs and opportunity to make money, make a living, and give to the Lord, give to your family. Nothing wrong with it, but is that your security? I know it says, Joel's not here, but I know it says Edison on your check, but do you go and pray to Edison? Is Edison going to show up to your when you get sick and you know, you're going to ask Edison to bail you out of something? No, my friend, it's Jesus. He uses companies like this to provide for you. But your provision is always in the Lord. I'll put it to you this way. This is how it hits home to me. If you had $300 million in the bank and you got to pay your mortgage next month, would you come in prayer meeting? Would you come to a prayer meeting to God provides for your needs? Prayer for what? I got $300 million, man. I'll see you next month. The guy who has $300 in his bank account, he's praying to God to provide for his mortgage. But you see, they're all both in the same condition. They're both dependent on God. The guy who has $300 million, he just can't see it because the pile of stuff is blocking God. The guy who has $300, he knows it. He can't pay it tomorrow. And he's praying and he's seeking the Lord. Blessed is that man. And so riches and insecurity can become an idol and become a stumbling block. And those who've been blessed by it, you guys, some of you guys have been blessed by it. It's a great temptation. It is a great temptation to overcome, to trust in the living God and not in the fleeting securities of riches. Not the fleeting things of riches are not going to be here. But let's keep going. I told you this was hard. That's hard on me. I'm giving you the light version because God deals with me in a harder way. Number three, success must be devalued. Look what it says. Success must be devalued. For what profit is a man if he gains the whole world and he himself is destroyed or lost? What profit is a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul, Mark says. Success must be reevaluated. Where's your success? How do you value success today? How do you value success? Well, home and 2.5 kids and a car, two cars and a mobile unit and cabin and an iPhone. And that's success, man. I made it. A bachelor's degree or a master's degree, an MBA, whatever it is. Is that really how you value success today? Well, Jesus said, if you gain the whole world and have success in this world, have money in this world, what is that compared to eternity? Or put it to you this way. I was joking around with somebody in the back. It was Rusty. I said, Rusty, I know you wanted to have eye surgery. I said, what if I told somebody, anybody want to donate their eye today to Rusty? Donate their eye? You just pluck it right out. Pluck it right out. Come right here. Just put it right here. We'll take it to her. We'll take it to Loma Linda or something. Somebody do eye surgery. And we'll pay you $1 million. Would you give up your eye for $1 million? Wow. Would you give up two eyes for $10 million? Hey, why not, man? It's $10 million. Come on, man. We'll get Bill Gates to fund the whole thing, and you can have your $10 million. Oh, no, man. My eyes are very, very... There's no price on it. Of course they're not. But that's just a part of the body. How about your soul? How much would you give in exchange for your soul? And that's what Jesus is saying. If those successes, if those things that the world values are going to rob you of eternity, my friend, it's no comparison. The success in this world has to be re-evaluated based on the cross. Christ is your real success, my friend. Christ is your real success. To me, degrees don't impress me. Degrees don't impress me. I'm not even impressed by the one I have. I don't even, sometimes I didn't think about it. Oh, yeah, I went to school, huh? At some point I did. I'm not impressed by them. Why? Because that's not the measure of a person. I met real jerks that are PhD, H2SO4 mentality, just incredible minds. But so hard to even talk to them and compact. They're nothing. I mean, they're just unbelievably jerks. And I met the most wonderful people that have a fifth grade, sixth grade education. And it's like, how can that be? I also met the opposite, too. So I'm not trying to lift up, don't go to school sort of thing. But it's talking about the fact that where is your success? And I tell my friend, the biggest success in life is Jesus Christ. That's your real success. You'll find success in Him. In Him alone, no matter what the world tells you.
I'm sorry, you're not one of us because you didn't go to this school or that school or you didn't go to this place or you didn't go to this club or whatever it may be.
And the world wants to label as success, but what is compared to eternity? If we have succeeded, the success here in this world, you realize that doesn't make you. That's a success. That's a successful person. It's those who realize that success doesn't make you. Number four, defeat the shame. Defeat the shame. He says, for whoever is ashamed of me, my words for him, the Son of Man, will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and his Father's and his holy angels. But I tell you truly, some standing here, they shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. I'm running out of time. In the book of Mark chapter 8, it tells us that there's a wicked and adulterous generation. A wicked and adulterous generation will be ashamed of him. In my words, if you're ashamed of the Lord Jesus today, that means that you cop out, you hide, you compromise instead of being truthful to your friends and family who you really love. My friend, the Bible says, Jesus says he'll be ashamed of you when he comes. This is a dire warning. What do you mean ashamed? It means that we cop out when a conversation about him comes along. I'm not talking about being this jerk around, going around town and just being belligerent to people about things, but not being ashamed is talking about putting him forth in your life and not allowing this world to cloud your relationship with him and to bring it forth to your family and your friends, which are the most difficult people to share. I find that in everyone's life, this is all Christians, that, man, I can give a track on a bus, I can talk to the stranger, but when it comes to family, when it comes to friend, it's like I'm a mumbling idiot. Oh, man, I don't know what I believe, I don't know. And why, my friend? It's because we're ashamed. Pastor, you might be ashamed, but I'm not. I talk to good, solid believers. You know what? There's great evangelists and solid believers, but then when it comes to family, when it comes to friends, they begin to, I don't want to tell them that. They'll never talk to me again. And we have to be able to overcome and defeat that shame that comes so easily in the world. Ashamed of Jesus, he'll be ashamed of us, he says. We'll be tempted to be ashamed. But, you know, can you imagine Jesus coming back and people seeing us? You know, you're with him? I mean, you never told me about him. I mean, you actually believed in Jesus when he, I mean, how can you not tell me? And that, my friend, is something that I would never want to be said about me. Number five, the road to heaven goes through Calvary. The road to heaven goes through Calvary. I tell you the truth, there's some standing here who shall not taste the death until they see the kingdom of God. Some here will not see death until they come to the kingdom of God. In the book of Mark, it says they will, that some of them will not see death until they see the kingdom of God in power. In power. Now, this is very interesting because 6 days later, eight days later in the book of Luke, verse 28, 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, James, and John up to the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, an appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men stood with them, Moses and Elijah, and appeared in glory, and he spoke of his decease in which he was about to accomplish. That word decease is death. It's the word exodus, which means a departure. They were talking to Jesus about his departure, and he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. But Peter and those who were with them were heavy asleep, and they were full. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two of them who stood with them. And it happened, they were departing from him. Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three booths, tabernacles, one for you, Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he was saying. This is great. The transfiguration. We'll do it in about 5 minutes. Maybe it'll spill over into next week, but I'll give it the best shot because it's important to remember. Peter, James, and John, it's nighttime. It's nighttime in Mount Hermon. It's cold. The white snow is there, and they're sleeping. But something wakes them up. This glory. It's toward evening, so the sun is going down. Picture the scene. It's going down. And all of a sudden, they're awakened because Jesus is being changed, is altered, and his brightness is coming through. And they're just, what in the world is this? This is our friend, our traveling companion, our rabbi. He is being transformed into a divine being in front of us. And it says in another gospel that light shone from him. It was coming through his body. It's just amazing. And his clothes was shining brighter than any detergent that would make him white. It was so amazing. His face shone like the sun. And this is toward the evening time. So it was just brilliance up in Mount Hermon. This is like whiter than the snow that was there. And they're awakened to their master being transfigured. This is a similar thing what happened to Moses when he goes up to talk to God in Exodus 24, and his face, he has this glory shown in his face. It's an amazing transformation, and Jesus is there, and this is I called it the second phase of Jesus' ministry. First phase was his baptism, where God spoke, and he said, "This is my beloved Son." Second time, Jesus is going to experience this. The Son of God is going to get the approval from his Father, so all man can hear. All people can hear. As he was saying, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Hear him. This is all that we have to talk about in terms of any experience, of any kind of spiritual experience, has to come through the Lord Jesus Christ and what he said. Because God says, listen to him. Listen to what Jesus says. Don't listen to anybody else, my friend. You know, when I was in a Roman Catholic church, they used to tell us, you know, listen to the saints, listen to this, listen to Mary. And I came to the Bible and you realize, listen to Jesus. Just listen to Jesus, my friend. Just listen to Jesus. He will never guide you wrong. His road will lead to glory. He'll never guide you wrong. Listen to Jesus. Listen to him, God says. This is my beloved Son. Peter is experiencing what he said. And, you know, this experience was so great upon the disciples. John wrote about it in his first chapter in his letter, 1 John. Peter wrote about it in his second letter. The glory on the mount, we were with them. We saw him. We beheld him. We touched him. We saw the glory. There was nothing so amazing that this is beyond what they ever experienced. This was their friend. This was their companion, and he was God. They realized he not only did we say he was the Messiah, we shown that he was the Messiah. And Peter is there, and he wants to build three tabernacles. Peter was half right, half wrong. He was thinking that this is the kingdom. He was thinking that the kingdom of God had come, and we need to celebrate this Feast of Booth that Zechariah talks about. But his timing was off. It wasn't yet time yet. Had the right components, but the wrong timing. And God says, look, listen to my son. Listen to my son. While he was saying, a cloud came from heaven. This is my beloved son. Verse 36, when the voice ceased, Jesus was found alone, and they kept quiet, and they told no one in those days of any of the things they had seen. They tell no one in the days of the things that they had seen. This is amazing. In the book of Mark, chapter 8, there's a verse that says, of the same account, Jesus and the disciples come down the mountain. And you go, what's the big deal about that? Jesus come down. To me, my friend, it speaks volumes to me, and I hope I can sum it up in this way. Jesus experienced the glory which he departed when he came from heaven to earth. This is like Jesus coming from heaven to earth. He's in Mount Hermon, the highest point in Israel. And he is experiencing glory beyond what we ever would experience here. I mean, this is amazing. The power of God. Some standing here will not die until they see the power of God. This is what they were experiencing, the power of God. And the glory of Jesus manifested in this mountain. It's so hard to even explain how glorious this thing is. And Elijah's there, and John is, and Moses is there. You know, the prophet and the law are there. The word of God is there. And they're talking about his exodus, literally his disease. His death is literally his departure. They're talking about Jesus departing from Jerusalem, after Jerusalem, after his death, he was going to depart and go to be with the Father, to the glory which he had before he came. And this glory was there to Jesus to be shown that this is what he left. This is what Jesus left to come to this world. This is what Jesus truly is, the glorified Son of God. And he came to this earth and put on this form of man, this clothing of mankind, to be shown to us the way to God is to Calvary. And he comes down the mountain. Did you know, my friend, Jesus could have said, and I look at this and I go, this is the book of Hebrews, makes total sense now. As you turn to Hebrews 12, go ahead and turn there. We're going to finish with that verse. Hebrews 12, Jesus is standing with all the glory. Jesus could have said, this is what I've been missing. I'm going to go to be with my Father. You guys have a great time. You guys have a good day. I'll pray for you guys, but I'm going to the glory. But you know what? Jesus came down the mountain. What did he come down the mountain for? To the cross I go, Jesus said. Because the way to glory is through Calvary. You can't have the glory unless you go through the cross. Who said that? Jesus. He had the glory. It was right there. Moses and Elijah were right there. And God and the Holy Spirit, the cloud, the Shekinah glory was right there. Everything he had in eternity was there. It was him. That was who he was. And he said, not yet. There's something I have to do. He showed himself to the disciples and said, this is the glory. This is what you're going to get. This is what we're going to have. This is who I am. This is how I live. This is what you're going to get. But not yet. I first have to pay for your sin. Let's go down the mountain. And to go through something so excruciating, it's something that only Jesus could endure. And he explains it to us in the book of Hebrews. The word of God explains to us. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such great cloud of witnesses, which has to do with the cloud, and they've got the witnesses, Moses and Elijah are there, encouraging us, but there was witnesses at the glory of Jesus, that when Jesus was shown his glory, there were witnesses there. The word of God was testifying to us that this is the Son of God. Lay aside every weight of sin, which easily snares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And here it is, looking unto Jesus, the pioneer or the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus came down from Mount Hermon voluntarily, knowing that the glory that he had, he's going to leave again. He He came from heaven to earth, but he went to Mount Hermon. He saw the glory again. He experienced the glory, and he said, no, I'm not going to have it yet. I'm going to get the cross. I'm going for the cross. And see, my friend, mankind wants the glory, but they don't want the cross. And Jesus is showing us, you first have to get the cross. Then you get the glory. Then you get the crown. Then you get eternity. But you can't get it first. You have to go through the cross. And Jesus came down this mountain and he says, let's go endure the cross. I'm going to endure the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. This is amazing. It shows to us the way to God is through the cross. The way to God is through this, what Jesus told us. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross daily. Reevaluate success. Look at success in the eyes of God. Don't be ashamed of them. Look at security and reevaluate security. Where is our security? And look to the cross and look to Jesus and say, that is my security. That is my hope. That is my eternity. That is my glory. And it may not seem very pretty. When Jesus was on that cross, bloody, it wasn't pretty. It wasn't glorious. But he had seen what he was going to get. He had seen who he was going to be with. All the disciples, all God's people with him. And for that joy, he said, I'm going to Jerusalem. And then we get the glory. In the book of John, he says, when you shall see him, we shall see him as he is, and he'll be known just as we are known because we know Jesus. Him who called us will justify us. Him who justifies us will also glorify us. The glory has not yet been revealed what we're going to receive. But first comes the cross. Don't forget the cross. We want that glory to come. Oh, Lord, that glory is going to come. He's going to show up in his mighty power, and we're going to see him. Every eye will see him. So it says in Matthew, every eye will see him. He's coming for us. Oh, my friend, but first, grab onto the cross. Don't let go. Keep serving Jesus with the cross in view and focus, because that's what he did. And Mount Hermon was a glorious experience, but there was another mountain that he had to climb. Golgotha, Calvary. And today, we would say, Pastor, I don't know what was this all about, but I'm confused now. Are you telling us that we can have this, like, masochistic experience that we have to just, you know, deny ourselves, and just, you know, wear black robes and just live up in mountains and not talk to anybody and just become this selfless person that doesn't, you know, takes vows of poverty and things like that? No, my friend, that's masochism. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that the only way that you can have this is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, some standing here will not see death until they see the kingdom of God in power. Well, what is the power? In Acts 2, it says, the power came down. It's the Holy Spirit who makes this possible. See, you and I cannot make it possible. You and I can't make it possible on my own to try to serve the Lord and deny myself every day and be a loving husband and be a pastor and be all the things that God's called. I can't do it. I need the freshness, power, renewal of the Holy Spirit in my life every single day. And that's what he said. Paul says, the kingdom of God is joy, peace, righteousness in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of God. That's what we need. And the glory's going to come. But first get the cross. Let's pray. Lord, in your name, Jesus, we thank you that you're a faithful God, that you're a precious God, Lord, that you are a merciful God and you are a righteous God. And all these things, Lord, you asked us and you called us to yourself. We pray this morning, Lord God, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. You would cause us to be, Lord, full of the Spirit and full of joy and full of, Lord, this walk to the cross that we all need to have. This experience, Lord, to be denying ourselves daily. And in denying ourselves daily, Lord, is to serve you and serve others. And Lord, make us your disciple, Jesus. Please help us to reevaluate our lives in the light of the cross, not in the light of the world or opinions of the world, but in the light of what you call success, in the light of what you call to be true life. And Lord, we ask you that to help us take up the cross and follow you. We ask you to help us endure affliction. We ask you to help us, Lord, endure this life in this world until you come. Lord, we see the glory in this chapter. We see the inheritance of what's going to be of the saints, Lord God. We're going to see this glory, this beautiful, radiant bride that's coming, that we're part of. Lord, we ask you, Lord, please remove from us, Lord God, iniquity and sin in our lives. And Lord, it says to look unto Jesus. Lord, we look unto him and what he did and endured. And he could have had the glory, but he said, the cross comes first. Not the things of men, but the things of God. And Lord, thank you. But that's the example that we follow. We praise you, Lord. And Lord, I pray for the those who are here listening, Lord. And I do pray, Father, that if those who are listening, Lord, are troubled by what they hear, Lord, I pray that you make it clear to them where their stance is with you today, Lord God. I pray you make it clear to them, Lord, what they need to do in order to follow you. It says, if anyone follows me, let him pick up his cross. Lord, we all have to pick up our cross today. Lord, we all have to be willing to be ashamed and scorned and humiliated because of him. And we're not ashamed, Lord God. Even if the world calls us losers, if the world calls us miserables, the world calls us detached from reality, Lord, Lord, we're in good company with you. Because that's what they did to you, Lord. And Lord, you said the glory is going to come, and we await for it, Lord. But first, Lord, help us, Lord, to pick up our cross. And we pray for all those who are here, that they'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, that they'll have a change of mind and life today through the Word of God, and they would have a recognition in their own lives that they maybe have not picked up the cross, maybe they have not denied themselves, maybe they have not reevaluated their success, and they're putting all these hopes in this world. And Lord, I pray that they would change course and align themselves with your Word. And so these things I ask, Lord, in the precious name of your Son. Amen.